The scripture today is from Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive for them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine, twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And verse 21. "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel."
Kayla, thank you. Y'all may be seated. I want to make a note as we get started looking at this passage this morning. We practice something at Good Shepherd in terms of preaching. Expository preaching is a practice in which we go through books of the Bible, right? We started this series in Exodus months ago, and when we will continue through it. Occasionally we'll break for seasons of the church calendar like Advent, Easter, things like that. But for the most part, we'll follow books of the Bible and we'll go through it chapter by chapter, passage by chapter. And there's a reason that we do that. There are several. One, we believe that this is the whole counsel of God, that it's not just the good parts, the parts that I like, the parts that I think of, but it's all the Word of God, and we need it all. But another reason we do that is because we like to be surprised by what God does when you go through His Word that way. And in Exodus, there has not been one Sunday where the Lord has not shown something specifically to me or to us through one of these chapters or one of these passages that wasn't relevant to something I was dealing with in my own life. Or some of you have come and said, "Hey, I had no idea I even needed to hear that, but God spoke through that passage." God's timing, as always, is impeccable. And what's crazy is that we were set to launch this building campaign like 3 weeks ago. But Belgian's printers broke, and we were a little slow, and we didn't get everything printed and together. And so we put it off, and we put it off. And lo and behold, the same Sunday that we launch our building campaign, we come to Exodus chapter 25. And what is the subject of Exodus chapter 25? It is the contributions to the tabernacle. Right? The timing is great. I looked at it, and I was like, "Oh, thank you." The timing is perfect, because what's happening in Exodus chapter 25? The people of Israel are at Sinai. Still, they will be for a while yet to come. They're at Sinai. Moses is in the cloud meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai. And he's laying out for Moses what it will take for them to build a place where they will meet with God. So that's what we're looking at in Exodus chapter 25. And honestly, 26 and 27... 28, 29, it goes on to lay out what this whole practice and this place is going to be where the people of Israel will meet with God. So as we look at this text this morning, let's pray, and we'll prepare our hearts and dig in together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your timing. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do not hold back on us. Lord, but you speak to us directly. You speak to us truthfully. You speak to us with power. Father, we pray that as we look at this text this morning, that this would be a time where we glory in your movement towards us. Father, where we glory in the beauty of what you call us into and the work that you call us into with you. So, Father, give us fresh eyes to see what it is that you're inviting us into, not just at Good Shepherd, but as all those who place our faith in Jesus, Lord. Would you show us what it looks like to do this work with you? Lord, for those in this room this morning who maybe don't know what Christianity is, have walked away from it, have deconstructed it, Lord, would you give them fresh eyes to see you, your profound love, your greatness, your glory, your holiness, all of which we see through this text and the person of Jesus Christ, Lord. So speak to us this morning. I pray that you would use me as your instrument in this. And we ask this In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So God's timing aside, how do we look at Exodus chapter 25? I was reading a book not that long ago with my kids, and it's what's called an American fable, but it's The Little Red Hen. Have any of you ever read that or read that with your kids? The Little Red Hen is the story of a farm chicken that stumbles upon a seed, right? And the seed is for wheat. And she decides that she wants to plant the seed, and she wants to grow the seed, and she wants to make it into bread. And she goes around, and all throughout the process, she invites other animals to do this alongside her. So she goes to a cat, and she goes to a rat, and I think the other one's a pig. She goes to these three animals, and she invites them into this process with her. And it's each step of the way. She decides to plant the seed, and she goes to them and say, "Will anyone help me plant the seed?" And they all say, "No, I will not. I've got other things to do. They're busy." And so they go to the next step. "Will anyone help me harvest the wheat?" "No, I will not." "Will anyone help me thresh the wheat?" "No, I will not." "Will anyone help me form it into a cake?" "No, I will not." "Will anyone help me bake it?" "No, I will not." And then it gets to the end. And what's the last question that she asks? "Will anyone help me eat it?" And they all say, "Yes." And I was thinking about that story as I was reading this passage, and I was thinking about the state of the church when you enter into a conversation on giving. Because the reality is this, that when it comes to giving, and even when it comes to volunteering to a degree, it tends to be a smaller group of people, a smaller ratio of people who do the majority of the work and who give the majority of the funds. I'm not calling anybody out. I'm simply stating the reality of what it looks like to be in the church. Much like this story, there are those who are here and who largely consume, and there are those who contribute. There are consumers, and there are contributors. And here's what's interesting about that story, that fable. You're meant to walk away with this moral, right? That the hen does the hard work, and the hen gets to enjoy the fruits at the end. But the people who just consume, the people who don't contribute, they don't get any. When the hen asks, "Would anyone like to eat it with me?" and they all say yes, she says no and takes it and runs. "You don't get any of this. I worked hard on this," right? It's the most American story ever. Right? She takes it and runs. She's a contributor. She worked hard for it. Nobody else gets to enjoy it. But here's the hard part. As we turn to this text, as we start to talk about what does it look like when God asks us to give? Right? If you're a consumer in this room, if you're honest with yourself, right, you come to church, you might enjoy the teaching, you probably enjoy the music more and the people even more. Right? You come here for whatever reasons, but you don't give yet and you haven't really volunteered for anything. You're here and you're enjoying it and you're participating. Right, when we start to talk about giving, it tends to create a couple of different feelings. One, it might be guilt. Right, if we start to talk about giving, then you start to feel that sense of like, "Oh shoot, seen, he sees me, he knows. I promise you I don't know who gives what. We set that up very intentionally." Right, there's that feeling of guilt, or maybe you feel a grudge. Maybe you're the person sitting in the seats who, as I start to talk about giving, you start to go, "Of course, here's another pastor asking for money. Here's another pastor in a church who wants money. How dare he ask this of me? How dare they bring up money when I come to church on a Sunday?" Right? This is why this conversation is so difficult. We have guilt. We have grudges. But here's what you got to watch for, because this is even more subtle. You got to watch for the contributor. Because the contributor often approaches this conversation in a different way, but equally problematic. If the consumer says, "Oh, I'm guilty," or "I'm mad," the contributor says, "You're darn right. We do give, and you should too. And if you don't, you're not welcome here. This bread isn't for you. This bookstore is not for you." It might be. It's very affordable. Right? The contributor runs the risk of that self-righteous kind of approach. "I give, and so I should receive. I give, and so I do belong. And if you don't, you're not welcome here. This space isn't for you. This place isn't for you. You don't belong." As we enter into a conversation on giving, my warning is for both of you. My warning is for both of you. This is not the conversation that's to create guilt. It's not the conversation that's to create a grudge. And it's not the conversation that's to create a sense of entitlement. Right? When we talk about giving, there's no space for entitlement, there's no space for guilt, there's no space for grudge. We have to do the hard work of looking in our own hearts, of asking ourselves, what does being called to generosity really mean as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning? Right? What does it mean when God asks us to give to his work, to give to the tabernacle, to give to the church? What does it mean to be invited into that process? And who am I in the midst of it? Am I someone who for all of my life has come to church and enjoyed it but never really contributed? Am I someone who's contributed all of my life and I'm finding myself getting bitterer and bitterer? Is that a word? More bitter and more bitter with those who don't. Right? Why aren't they contributing? They don't really belong here. We have to check our hearts in that. Because as we turn to this text, this is a text about asking. Moses, again, he's been at Sinai, he's been given the law, and he steps into the cloud with the Lord in this pivotal and kind of identity-defining moment that so many of these conversations have been. And what does the Lord do first? He tells Moses to ask the people for a contribution. He tells Moses to go to the people at the foot of the mountain when they're all said and done with this conversation and to ask them to contribute to the building of the tabernacle, which we'll talk about what that is and why that is in a second. But first and foremost, this is a text about asking. The Lord inviting his people in, the Lord inviting his people to give. And this is not something that's unique to the people of Israel in this one moment, right? There will be a temple that will be built later on. It will be rebuilt later on. When you turn to the New Testament and Acts, people are asked to give all the time, to contribute, right? To participate so that ministry can go forward, so that the work of the church can go forward. What does it mean for us to be called by God to give? And how do we have an honest conversation about that? One that doesn't incite guilt or grudge or entitlement, but one with which we can be honest about where we are in our hearts and why we give and why we don't give. And so it's really a question of three things as we look at the text this morning. It's a question of motivation. If you're making an outline in your notes, this is the time. It's a question of motivation, it's a question of perspective, and it's a question of purpose as we look at this. It's a question of motivation, it's a question of perspective, and it's a question of purpose. And I will move through the first couple of points a little quicker, and then we will look at the question of purpose at more length. But first and foremost, this is a question of motivation. I want you to, as we look at the text, I want you to hear exactly how the Lord asks the people to give, okay? So if you've got your Bibles or your bulletins in front of you, look at the first couple verses. Again, Moses, they've had the meal with the Lord. The covenant's been confirmed. He's walked into the cloud. And the Lord says to Moses, as he does a few times throughout these chapters, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. Pause. Listen. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. Stop there. From every man, from every woman whose heart moves them, you shall take the contribution. Think about that for a second. What is he saying? This is to be a willing offering. You're not coercing people. You're not forcing people. You're not guilting people. You're not taking. You are asking, and it is to be received only from those whose hearts have been moved to give. It is a free will offering that you are to ask of the people. Now, I don't know where some of you have been, and I don't know what churches some of you have been in, but I do know that there are places in which you are asked to give money in the church, and it sure as heck doesn't feel like a free will offering. Right? It feels coerced. It feels forced. It feels manipulated. And yet, as we look at the text, for the very building of the tabernacle that would be the center of the worship of Yahweh for the people of Israel, God says, listen, only receive from those who are giving willingly. In the Hebrew, it's actually whose hearts incite them to give, whose hearts will them to give. Right? You're not to force. You're not to take. You're not to guilt. It is for those who give willingly. We see a similar instance of this in the book of Ezra. I was talking about this at our community group. Ezra and Nehemiah are like the best books. They're so good. We should read them more. I'll stop there. in Ezra. Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple after the people of Israel have been exiled. Okay, so the people of Israel have been exiled to Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed. The southern part of the kingdom of Israel is destroyed. And then the king of Persia, who takes over after the Babylonians, he releases his edict, the Edict of Cyrus, right? And he says, listen, the people of Israel, you can go back. You can go back. And he tells them in Ezra chapter 1 that you can go back and you can rebuild your temple, right? God has given him a vision, and he sends the people of Israel back so that they can rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 1, or I think it's 2, in Ezra chapter 2, we are told that certain families of the people of Israel got together and they gave a free will offering because they knew that in order for the temple to be rebuilt, and now Cyrus gave some stuff to help them out. He gave things that were in the original temple and he gave it back to them so that they could take it with them. But in order for it to be rebuilt, they needed resources. They needed money. They needed craftsmen. They needed materials. And they give it freely. It doesn't say everyone, but it says many of the heads of the families, they give freely so that the temple can be rebuilt. It's the picture that you see in Acts 2, when we're not really talking about buildings anymore, but we're talking about the building of the church, where the people are coming together and they're giving of their resources and they're giving of their money and they're giving of their time, and the community grows and the gospel goes forward, right? It's a willingness, right? What we have to see here as we look at this text is that giving, whether it's to the building, whether it's to the church, whether it's to charities, it's supposed to be a matter of the heart. Right, because giving is about what moves you and where it moves you. Giving is about what stirs your will and what God is doing inside of you to give. Right, and so God asks, and we're asking, but we're not forcing, and we're not coercing. We're inviting you into something. And that's what the Lord is doing with the people of Israel here. He's saying, listen, we're going to build something together. We're going to build this tabernacle together. And we'll talk about what it is in a second. We're going to build this tabernacle together, and you're invited into this process. It's not going to happen unless you contribute to this. But I'm not going to force you. Where's your heart moving you? What burdens are placed on you so that we can build this thing together? And I know my elders might get mad at me for saying it this way, right? Maybe the harder ask. I'm just kidding. We love each other. Maybe the harder ask, right? But the text is clear. It's to be a willing offering, right? It's to be what moves your heart to give and where it moves you. And so the first thing is that question of motivation, right? My neighbor came by recently. She's an adorable child named London. And she came by with a fundraiser. And she asked me for money so that I could get her, or I could help her in her fundraiser for her school. And in return, I would get donuts. This is a no-brainer. When I was a child, we offered people wrapping paper. How did we get away with that? I had like a little wagon full of wrapping paper. That's what I sold. I would much rather a wagon full of Krispy Kreme, which is what she offered me, and I took it. Right? I contributed to her donation because I believed in what she was offering. Right? This is terrible. But you see what I'm saying? She didn't force me, right? She couldn't. She's very small. There was no one there to see if I said no, right? There was nothing there. I gave because I believed in what she was about, right? I believed in her heart. I believed in her school. And I believe in Krispy Kreme donuts. Okay, I knew what she was about, and I wanted to contribute to that. On a much bigger scale, that's what we're talking about, right? I'm not offering you donuts right now, and I'm sorry for that. Go get them yourself. Right, we're inviting you into something here. We're inviting you into a movement that the Lord is doing in this church and in his people, and we're asking you to give willingly. So again, question of motivation is number one. We have to examine our hearts, and we have to ask why we're giving. It's not about a guilt trip. It's not about a grudge, and it's not so that you can be entitled to control. It's a willing offering. The next question is a question of perspective. What are we to give? Okay, that's the next question. What are we to give? Well, the Lord asks kind of a lot of the people of Israel. Look at verse 3. He says, this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. It's gold, silver, and bronze. It's blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breast piece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. He's asking kind of a lot. Precious stones, animal skins, yarn, materials, right? This isn't just about the making of the tabernacle, but it's also for the making of the priest's garments that will serve in the tabernacle. But here's what's profound. And this is not stated explicitly in the text, but it's a strong inference that we get if we remember what the Lord has promised the people of Israel. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, the Lord is speaking to Abram, and he says, listen, I will make of you a great nation, but that great nation, it will be taken into slavery. It will be oppressed by another nation for 400 years. But when they leave, this is Genesis 15, not Exodus. He says, but when they leave, they will not go empty-handed. They will not go empty-handed, but they will take with them a great fortune. And so when you turn to Exodus, and you turn to Exodus chapter 3, you see that promise reaffirmed. Right? The Lord tells the people of Israel that they are to ask their neighbors, and their neighbors, the Egyptians, let's remind ourselves, will give them gold and silver, and I believe clothing. Each woman shall ask for her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. That promise is then reaffirmed later on in the passage, right? In Exodus chapter 11, they're told again, you need to ask of your neighbors and your neighbors will give you gold and silver and clothing. And then in Exodus chapter 12, as they're on the way out of the land, they do just that. They ask, and the Egyptians give, and the people of Israel, they leave with wealth and with possessions. We're also told that they leave with livestock. They leave, and they don't leave empty-handed. The Lord had promised them that he would provide for them. The Lord had promised them that he would give to them so that they would not leave empty-handed, and they don't. And it is many of those very things that make up what the Lord is asking of them for the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25. When the Lord asks of us, it is often because he has already provided for us. What he asks of us is what he has already provided for us. So when I say that giving is a matter of perspective, this is what I mean. It's a matter of perspective on who owns what. Right? What the people of Israel probably were forced to see, again, we're not told this explicitly, but what they would have seen is that what they had was given to them by God. It wasn't their own in the first place. Right? It was resources and materials and wealth and everything else that the Lord had provided for them as they left Egypt and even while they were in Egypt making lives for themselves. The same is true for you and for me. Who owns your possessions? Who owns what you have? You might say, yes, it's me. And I would say, yes, it's you, but it's the Lord ultimately who provided it for you. Right? When we see our stuff, when we see our wealth, when we see our time, when we see our home, our gifts, when we see them as just ours, right? We tend to hold on to them hard. Right? We tend to be close-fisted with all of that because it seems so limited. Because our resources seem, especially our time, it seems so limited. Right? We can't give because we just don't have. Because if we give, then there's not going to be enough left for me. And so we hold on tight. But when we realize that what we have is not our own, but has been given to us by God himself, small amount though it may be, large amount though it may be, when we realize it's not ours, but it is the Lord's, then suddenly giving doesn't quite seem so scary. It doesn't seem quite so unapproachable. Right? It is a question, in some ways, of ownership. It's a question and a perspective on who owns what you have. Is it yours? Right? Or is what we have given to us by the God of the universe who provides for us and who sustains us? And even more so, it's not just a question of who owns what we have, but who owns us? Right? Whose are we in the end? As we turn this morning to 2 Corinthians, if you turn there, if you just listen to me, that's fine too. Paul writes to the church in Corinth for a second time. And he says, before he gets into a kind of a longer diatribe on giving. He says, remember this, Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Remember, this isn't just about what you have. It's about who you are and who you worship. Right? If you've placed your faith in Christ and you're following Christ and you are following one who willingly gave of himself, not just time and money, but gave his very life so that we could have what matters most, which is forgiveness and eternal life with God. That's the way that Christ gives. And we are called to give the way that Christ gives. Right? Christ gave his very life for our life. That's one of the things that we really are reflecting on as we think about Palm Sunday, right? The king riding it on a donkey, right? With palm fronds on the ground. And the everyday people around him crying Hosanna, right? He's not running into a court. It's not an army that surrounds him. It's everyday people celebrating him in his robes on this understated animal with his disciples around him. Right? He gave up his glory. He gave up his riches. He gave up his status. And he died on a cross so that we could be his people. So giving, in so many ways, it's a matter of perspective. If we are following a God who was willing to give everything for us, right? What does it look like to give out of that rather than out of our deficit? To give out of the abundance of the love of God in Christ, what does that look like? C.S. Lewis, as he so often does, puts it well in Mere Christianity when he's talking about giving. He says, I do not believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we think we can spare. You're like, Lewis, keep that to yourself. How dare you? I think that the only safe rule is that we ought to give more than we can spare. Christ gave, in a sense, more than he can spare. He gave his life. He gave his status. He died as a sinner so that we could have his righteousness, so that we could have his life. So abundant is his love. So abundant is his grace. It's about more than just financial resources. It's about more than just time resources or material possessions. It's about the abundant riches of his grace that we have in Christ. So again, it's a matter of perspective. If we think of our possessions as a right, if we think of our possessions as a sense of something we're entitled to, then our possessions tend to breed anxiety, envy, and pride. When we see them as a gift, our possessions produce gratitude, which often breeds generosity. Right? If our possessions are a right, there's something we're entitled to, and I know your libertarians in the room are freaking out right now. When we think of them as a right, right, holding on to them becomes something that gives us anxiety and fear and pride. Right? But when they're a gift, something that's been given to us by the Lord, something that we're enabled to have because of his goodness and grace, and the much greater gift of his grace in Christ that gives us life, suddenly our possessions become something that produces gratitude in us. And gratitude eventually breeds in us generosity. And then lastly, this is all a question of purpose, right? It's easy in some sense to talk about how we give. We give willingly, right? It's a matter of the heart. We give willingly. In some sense, it's almost even easy to talk about what we give. If we can trust that what we have is not our own, but it's been provided for us by God, both materially and spiritually, right, then what we give is out of what God has already given us. But it's a harder question sometimes to ask, why do we give? Why do we give? And what are we giving to? Because it's clear for the people of Israel, God sets it up well for them. He says, listen, what you're giving to is the building of the tabernacle. I'm creating a place where I will dwell with you and where I will meet with you. I included that piece about the mercy seat because that was the very place in the midst of the tabernacle behind the Holy of Holies where God would actually meet with his people, where his presence would dwell and the high priest could go and offer sacrifices and purify. Right? That's where God would meet with his people. I want you to think about how profound this is because I don't think that we'll really understand what we're building until we realize this about the Lord. The tabernacle is built not because of Moses' good intentions. Think about this for a second. The tabernacle, the place where God would meet with his people, It's not Moses' idea. It's God's idea. Moses doesn't go, hey, while we're out in the wilderness, while we're traveling around, we need to have somewhere where we meet with the Lord. The Lord says, I will meet with you and I will make it possible. I will give you the place where you'll meet with me. I will give you the plans. Yes, you're called to contribute. Yes, I'm asking you and inviting you into this process as well, but it's his plan. So great is his grace, so profound is his mercy that he's the one that makes it possible for the people to meet with him. And as we look at Scripture, and we look at what we call redemptive history in Scripture, that's the story. It's God again and again and again doing whatever it takes to draw near to his people, to move towards them, to make it so that they can meet with him. It starts with the tabernacle. Right before this, you're getting these kind of instances in which the Lord is meeting with special people, right? Abram and Moses. Right, then he creates the tabernacle where the nation can be invited in to meet with him. And the tabernacle goes with them throughout the wilderness, and then they get to the promised land and they build the temple with Solomon. Right now there's a place where the nations will know where the presence of the Lord is. And then you get to the New Testament. What does John tell us in John chapter 1? Now the Lord is tabernacling among you because the Word has become flesh. Right, that's the story of Scripture. That's the story of redemptive history. It is a God who moves towards his people to meet with him until he actually comes himself, and then there's no more temple. Right, because Christ is our perfect and better temple. Because Christ is God in the flesh dwelling and walking among us. And when he dies, when he offers himself on the cross, what does the Scripture tell us? That through faith in him, we become temples. We become the dwelling place of the Lord. We become the place where God, by his good grace, dwells within us. And so that when the world interacts with us, right, it's interacting with a dwelling place of God. How does that move us? How does that shape our mission and shape what we are called to build? Because I need to challenge us in this. We're not building a tabernacle. We're not building a temple. We're not building a place where if people just step through the doors, they're going to meet with God. That's not what we're building. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will say that we are being built up into a spiritual house. Right? It's the people that make up the church. We were just talking about that with the kids in our communicates class this morning. It's the people that make up the church. A building is just a vehicle. Right? It's just a means by which we can enable our own growth as the people of God. It's a place where we can gather and we can meet with the Lord and we can worship him, yes. Right? But it's about so much more than the walls and the space. It's about the people that God is building up, not just at Good Shepherd, but in his grace, his mercy, and kingdom, and through his kingdom throughout the world. There's I came across a quote from 1961. The Soviets, they were the first ones to put a man in space. And when they put a man in space, I didn't write it down. I think it's like Yuri Gagarin, something like that. They put him in space. Is that right? Oh. 1961, they put him in space. And Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier of Russia at the time, he publicly said, Gagarin went to space, but he didn't see any God there. Right? He went to space, he went to the farthest out point, and he didn't see God there. You see, that's often how we think about what it is to find the Lord and to meet with God, right? We're constantly searching for the place where we'll find him. Maybe he's out there in space. Maybe he's out there in some holy church that we'll walk into, like the ones that I got to walk into in Israel. They were beautiful. And they were also empty. Maybe he's in the wilderness, right? Maybe he's in the mountains or the beach. Maybe he's somewhere that we'll meet with him. But that's not what the gospel is about. It's not about us going to find God in some far-off space. And if he's not there, then we become convinced that he's not real. It's about God finding us, moving towards us, giving everything for us. And so when we talk about what we're building, we are building a people, and we are building a culture that understands that. That is so moved by God's grace and his mercy, so affected by his love, that we are called out to mediate that to the rest of the world. Right? The building is just a launching off point for us to mediate God's blessing to the rest of the world, to Normaltown, to Athens, to the world, right? To take the love of Christ beyond. So I want to close with this, and I read a story this week, and then it was sent to me by Catherine like 2 days later. I read a story this week about a woman who was walking through a suburban neighborhood, and there were all these houses right up next to each other, but she saw on somebody's mailbox that said Max Social Club. And so she went, that's interesting, is that a business? And she looked on her phone, and she couldn't find it, and she kind of peeked around the side of the house, and it was just like a bar in somebody's home, and there were a couple of guys playing pool in the midst of it, and she just walked in. Right? Not recommended, children. But she just walks in, and she's welcomed in, and she realizes that this is just like a neighborhood group that gets together, that hangs out. Right? It's just a social club. And she was invited in. Right? There was no purpose behind it. It was just a place where people could have conversation. And in the article, she writes that that is what is called a third place. And by third place, she means it's not work or home. Right? It's a place that's chief purpose is really conversation. Its chief purpose is really relationship. And as I was reading it, I was thinking about this. And she was talking about how we need more third places in our lives. We need more places where people gather just for the sake of gathering. And as I was thinking about it, I was realizing what she's craving, what we crave, right? It's communion. It's to commune together. Right, to come together and be bound in intimate relationship with one another, to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And all of those other third places that we long for, they will always fall short of this. They will always fall short of a place where we're here not just to commune with one another, but to commune with the God of the universe, whose purpose, as we've seen throughout the pages of Scripture, is to make a space where we can commune with Him. And it started really with Eden. And then we've got the tabernacle, which becomes a reflection of that. And then the temple, and then the church, which is not the building, it's the people. Where God comes and He dwells within us, and we get to commune with Him. That's what we're building together. Okay, so when we ask you to give, and when we ask you to give of your money, and your time, and your energy, and you're exhausted, and you're at your end, just remember that. That what we're building is people in whom God, by His good mercy and love, is choosing to dwell. What we are building is lives transformed by the love of God. What we are building is a home in which and from which we can share the love of God in Christ, where we can bring people before the God of the universe as we meet together and we worship Him. And we can share about His great love, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that we, by His poverty, might be rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, I ask, Lord, in Your mercy, help us to consider really all that You say in Your word. If nothing else is taken away this morning, I want it to be this for myself and for the people in this room, that You are a God who desires to dwell with His people. That You are a God who loves us so much, broken though we are, sinful though we are, that You continually make it so that we can meet with You. Lord, You did it first with a building and with sacrifices. You did it ultimately with the sacrifice of Your Son on the cross, who died for our sins. But I pray that we would be captivated by that great love and that great mercy. Lord, allow Your word to dwell in our hearts this morning. Give us generous hearts, Lord, that give because we understand what's been given for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.